Our Old Testament reading is from Psalm 52. The responsive reading is in your bulletin. Why do you boast, O mighty one, of mischief done against the godly? All day long you are plotting destruction. Your tongue is like a sharp razor, you worker of treachery.
You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking the truth.
You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. Break you down forever.
He will
snatch and tear you from your tent.
He will uproot you from the land of the living.
The righteous will see and fear and will laugh at the evildoer, saying,
"See the one who would not take refuge in God, but trusted in the righteous and sought refuge in wealth."
But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever.
I will thank you forever because of what you have done. In the presence of the faithful, I will proclaim your name, for it is good.
The scripture reading this morning comes from John chapter 14, the first three verses. Do not let your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. This is the word of the Lord. First of all, I'd like to thank all of you for the invitation, for Reverend Alice, for allowing me to speak to you this morning. I have on occasion preached from the pulpit, mostly. When I do speak at churches, it's at a seminar type event, and like prophecy conferences and things like that, and usually, you have to speak for about an hour and a half, sometimes 2 hours, three or four nights in a row. When I got a copy of the bulletin, I saw where there was a meeting at 11:15, which tells me you folks get out pretty much on time. I notice you have a clock over there, but it's not visible from the pulpit. Just a little story. We had a man in our congregation who, if the pastor went more than 15 minutes on his sermon, he would be sitting towards the front and he would be going. That was indication that the pastor was running long and he needs to wind it up. Well, now our pastors, when they speak, speak for 30 minutes, 40 minutes. You see, he's no longer with us. He died. Be careful about rushing your pastor. The sermon that I chose this morning, it's kind of the one I think God laid on my heart. And the reading this morning, I think if Paula and Jay were here, they could recite by just by memory, because they probably hear this series of verses. In my Father's house are many rooms, many mansions, depending on the translation. If it were not so, I would have told you. And it's used to comfort those who have lost family members or loved ones, that as we believe in Jesus, that when we die, we go immediately to heaven. Our spirit goes immediately to heaven. And there are a lot of scripture verses to support that. And it's well used that way. But is that how the people that Jesus was speaking to would have understood it? Would they have understood he's saying, you know, each of you are going to die, and when you do, if you believe in me, you'll go to be in heaven. That's kind of how this verse is interpreted. But I would like to give you a little different point of view. And before I do, I would just like to say that my wife and I have been to the cove where your pastor is right now. And we were there 2 weeks ago. And we heard a man, it was a full week seminar, and we heard a man, we've heard him before, speak. His name is Walter C. Kaiser. Would any of you happen to know that name or have heard that name, Walter C. Kaiser, by any chance? Well, let me tell you a little bit about Dr. Kaiser. Dr. Kaiser was a professor of Old Testament language and theology at Gordon-Conwell University in Boston, Massachusetts. He was also the president of that seminary. That is a Presbyterian seminary, by the way. And Dr. Kaiser was one of the men. Now, the translation I use is called the NIV. There are a lot of good translations. It just happens to be the one that I got kind of got used to. I might just say there are people who won't touch this thing because it looks like they might catch something. It's kind of worn really good. But Dr. Kaiser was one of the Hebrew to English translators for the Old Testament of the NIV study of Bible when it came out in the 70s. A very brilliant man. He is what he would call a traditionalist, meaning this is what the Bible says and this is what the Bible means. He tries not to allegorize plain text or spiritualize it. And what really benefited me, especially this time when we heard him speak, is that for years I've been teaching things that I hadn't heard anywhere, I hadn't read anywhere, and yet I felt God was really revealing something to me as I studied his word. And this time, Dr. Kaiser hit so many of these little areas where I was really hoping and praying that I wasn't teaching wrongly about what God's word says, and he confirmed everything that I had been teaching for many years, and that's really good to know and hear. A very brilliant man, and I'm not. So with that in mind, I'd like to speak to you this morning about the bride of Christ. And I asked the question a few minutes ago, where, how would the original listeners of Jesus have understood what he said? And I want to relate to you the wedding feast that took place at the time of Jesus and before and a little bit after, that was common in those days, how a couple, a young man and a young woman got together. How did that happen? And what was the sequence? And I'd like to relate that to you this morning. And the way it was, this firstborn son, first of all, a firstborn son, once he reached bar mitzvah age or the age of accountability, he had the same authority as his father. He could sign contracts. He could do just about anything that his father could do legally. And so that's kind of the role that we find Jesus in when he's a firstborn of the father. But I digress a little bit. When a young man saw a young woman that he was attracted to for whatever reason, you see, in those days, marriages were pretty much arranged. He would go to his father and say, "Dad, got this young lady. here on the next hill over and across the ravine, and she's just a really nice looking person, and I've seen her out in the village, and I think I'd like to have her for a wife. Would you go with me and talk to her father and see if we can come up with some kind of a deal, a payment? I mean, is she a 5-cow woman, 3 sheep? We don't know. Maybe some gold thrown in. So the young man and the father would approach the girl's prospective bride. And so if the father of the bride, presumed bride, and the groom could come to a deal, come to a decision about the value of the daughter, the young man would go to the daughter, because the daughter had veto power, so to speak. She had the ability to say, no, I'm not going to accept him as a husband. On the other hand, she could accept it. And so the way that was done was the young man, once the deal was made, the young man would take a cup of wine and he would offer it to the young lady. And if the young lady refused it, no deal. She wasn't interested. If the young lady took the cup of wine and drank from it, she was in effect saying that I agree to place my trust, my safety, my provision, everything about me into your care, young man. And so, if she did that, the young man would go back with his father and start building on a room to his father's house. This was to be a room for the new family to start. Now, nobody knew how long it would take the young man to build this room addition. And the bride, in the meantime, was preparing and doing the things that brides do to get ready for that day. But once the room got pretty much finished, you know, the roof was on it, there was walls, and there was maybe cloths over the doorways or windows. When it got pretty close to being done, the bride knew that the time for him to come was getting close. But the groom also did not know when he was going to go for his bride, because his father is the one who inspected the room, made sure everything was proper and in order, and then he would say to his son, once that was accomplished, okay, son, go get your bride. And he would go to get the bride. She would see him coming, run out of the house to meet him, and together they would go back to the father's house, to the room addition, and they would have a celebration for 7 days. That was pretty typical of weddings during the time of Jesus. So the point that I want to make here is what Jesus is telling us in this parable, because it was very easy for the people he was speaking to understand what he was talking about. In my father's house are many rooms, and I go there to prepare one. Gee, it was the wedding thing. And if I go and prepare one, I'll come back so that you may be where I am. Now, that's true on an individual basis as we die, but it's also true. Dr. Kaiser, you know, even reiterated this a little bit while we were down there, that there's going to be a time when Jesus returns to this planet to take his church home corporately all at once. Now, we can read in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are left alive will be caught up together in the air to meet the Lord. The Lord does not touch his feet down on planet Earth at this point. It is not his second coming. His second coming occurs In the neighborhood of 7 years later, when, according to Zechariah, his feet touched down on the Mount of Olives. That is his second coming. But when he comes for his church, he does not come clear down to the ground. We meet the Lord in the air. It's like the groom or the bride running out of the house to meet the Lord in the air. And so we see this marriage symbolism all throughout the scripture. And it helps us to see exactly what it is that he's referring to. I'm going to do some brief readings here. Matthew 24 is a prophetic chapter within the book of Matthew where Jesus talks about his second coming and the signs to look for. But he says to the folks listening, he says this in verse 36, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." You see, the Father is the one in heaven that's standing up there, sitting up there, and watching to see when all things are ready in heaven and on earth. And then he says, okay, Jesus, go get your bride. Okay? We have another picture of it in the next chapter in Matthew, Matthew 25. And I think Reverend Alice, based on what I see the seminar teaching this week is going to look at this verse. It says, "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins, and they took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." And you know the parable, that story. And the verse 6 says, "At midnight, the cry went out, 'Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him.'" We see where in the real marriage, the young lady would go out to meet the bride, the groom. And now we see this same language being used with Jesus and when Jesus returns. But really, is Jesus going to be our groom? Are we the bride of Christ? And I would just like to take us to Revelation. Very quickly, Revelation 19, and I'll read verse 7. It says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" Jesus is coming back. And just as the bride and her family and her friends could see the progress that was being made on the groom's house, on the room addition, they knew when the walls were up and the roof was on and they could see other details, they knew the time was getting close. They were like signs. And Jesus has given us signs to look for. And there are many, 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 many countless ones in Scripture. But I think I will give you the main sign to look for when the coming of the Lord is near. And the main sign to look for is that Israel is in the land. None of the prophecies in this book concerning the second coming of Jesus can occur if Israel is not in the land. And there's a whole lot of messages that could be taught and surrounded that. But I would just say, Israel is in the land. According to Scripture, she is there to stay this time. And that's one of the main signs. We don't know when, but very possibly our lifetimes. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly.